The story of the Exodus is not just one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. It's one of the most amazing stories in all of human history. Have you ever wondered if you would ever get to leave a place? I thought about that in high school. Am I ever going to get out of here? And then on the day that I was graduating, I was for sure thinking that they were going to snag me out of line saying, just kidding. I have thought if I was ever going to get to leave a place once or twice when my wife took me with her clothes shopping. My wife has thought the same of me when I'm showing her the latest, greatest, cool gadget. I'm sure that some of you have thought that when I get wound up preaching. We ever going to get to leave? Some of you probably have had that feeling in a hospital room. Maybe in a courtroom. Maybe by the bedside of a dying loved one. What do you think the Hebrews thought? I mean, it's been almost an entire year. And they have watched 9 devastating plagues on this country. Egypt is ruined. Pharaoh's heart is as hard as it has ever been. And they had to be thinking, what is it going to take? Well, today, we're going to consider what it took. And I really kind of want you to zero in with me closely because we're going to gain insight for what it took for God to deliver not just them, but you and me as well. Now, this story begins with a word from God announcing his intention to bring this contest between him and Pharaoh to a very decisive end. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. In other words, what God is saying is that after this next plague, not only is he going to let you go, he is going to help you leave. He and the Egyptians are going to help you pack your bags. What would cause Pharaoh to do that? Well, what is going to cause it is going to be the greatest act of judgment in the Old Testament. Now, many would argue that the flood of Noah was the greatest act of judgment. But I think this 10th plague is the greatest single act of judgment that God ever visited before the time of Jesus. So Exodus 11, beginning in verse 4, follow along in your own Bible. This is what our text says. So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. What was about to happen would literally reshape the Hebrew calendar to this very day. Over 3,000 years later, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get together every spring of the year, and on a very special night, they remember this particular 10th plague. They have been doing this now for over 3 millennia. Let's look at what they remember. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in the first verse, we read these words. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Something very important happens here. This is the very first plague where Israel cannot remain passive. All of the other nine plagues, God does not give Israel anything to do. But this time God says, now you have a role. You put blood on the doors and you be ready to eat and run. Now, those seem like fairly illogical instructions. What does any of that have to do with leaving Egypt? How would the people respond? Well, let's look as it continues for us. Verse 21 in chapter 12, it says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does the ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped." The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And then what follows is one of the most unique and most important days in the history of our world. It's one of those days that was very horrible and very wonderful at the exact same time. It was one of those days where there were never so many people mourning and so many people rejoicing greatly at the same time. It was a day where one nation died and one nation was born all in the same night. I think the best way to describe this event is to just let Scripture do it. Let's continue. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in cloth and clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Who has ever heard of such a thing? When in all of the history of our world have you ever heard of a nation who lived in one place for over 400 years, just pick up and move to a new country? This moment became the defining moment in history for everybody, not just the children of Israel. The children of Israel would sing songs about this particular event. They would hold feasts about this particular event. They would look on this event for century after century after century, and they're still doing it. They were not just delivered as slaves, but as free people. They weren't delivered as paupers, but as princes. They were laden with the best of the clothing that Egypt had. They had gold and silver, great herds of livestock. This is one of the greatest stories in our entire Bible. And it becomes a metaphor for one of the greatest events in our Bible. Because centuries later, during the Passover, there would be another contest between God and another evil ruler. There would be another act of judgment that would descend from heaven, an eternal liberation of the souls of men hung in the balance. You have to understand the Exodus if you're going to understand who Jesus is. Look what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ, our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. This is not just history. This is gospel theology. What God was doing in the Exodus, He wanted all succeeding generations to look back on and understand, because God was showing the generations how he delivers and liberates his people from bondage. I want you to be able to see the gospel today. There are at least seven things. There's probably a ton more, but for me, at least seven things I noticed through this Exodus that God teaches us about how he saves his people. First one, write it down, is this. Salvation denotes that God makes a distinction. If the Exodus is a metaphor for salvation, then the notion that we all are going to end up in heaven has got to be thrown out in the garbage. That is not what your Bible teaches. God said, I am going to do a mighty work. I'm going to raise my mighty hand against Egypt and bring my people out. And you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The Bible says that the day of judgment is going to be a day of distinction. An eternal distinction is going to be declared. Have you ever noticed how much Jesus actually taught on this? He preached on this way more than the preachers in America actually do. You go back and read all of his parables and see how many times Jesus taught that there's going to be this distinction made. There's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the good and the bad fish. There's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Over and over and over, Jesus says, be prepared. God is going to make a distinction. In fact, Jesus said that a lot of people are actually going to be surprised at the distinction. It's going to be a day of mourning, and it's going to be a day of rejoicing. Not only does that happen, but salvation, second, denies the legitimacy of other gods. Do you hear what God says to Moses? He said, I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The Exodus was not just about God defeating Pharaoh. It was about Yahweh exposing the sham and fraud of all the other world religions that would deny his true existence. Do you remember what Pharaoh said at the beginning of all this between Moses, when Moses is asking him to let the people of God go? He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. A lot of people say that right now. But on the day when the Lord makes a distinction, there are not going to be people asking questions anymore. There's coming a day when nobody is going to ask, who is Yahweh? The Bible is teaching us that God, in his salvific act, is exposing all of the other deities of the world as frauds. And I know that that is politically incorrect to say, but if our Bible is right, then any other religion that tries to make peace with God without the shedding of the blood of Jesus is dead wrong. Do you know what people are doing when they worship any of those other gods? The Bible says those other idols are demons. All other religion is satanic. Look what the Bible says happens at the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God showed all of the demons. They were powerless at the cross. He did this to the gods of Egypt at the Exodus. There is just one name under heaven given to men by which they can be saved. Third, salvation demands a perfect substitute. Freedom comes at a price. God says, you have to choose an animal. Not just any animal. It has to be a year old male. And notice, it has to be without defect or blemish. Did you notice God said something kind of interesting? He said to pick this lamb on the 10th day and bring it home to your family. He wanted them to live with this animal for 4 days in their home. He wanted them to get attached to this animal, to become fond of this animal, to get close to this animal. And then 4 days later, they had to kill it. This is going to be hard. But just for a moment, imagine you're in a little hut in Egypt on the night before the Exodus. You have a firstborn son. He's a cute little boy. You named him Joshua. He's got curly brown hair, big brown eyes. Something's going on. It's dark, and in the distance, you can hear wailing, people crying. And you're sitting around this table, and you're eating the food as Moses had told you to do. And you can't help but think this whole time you're sitting there doing what you've been told to do, is Joshua going to make it through tonight? He's my boy. He's my firstborn son. Is God going to accept this offering of this perfect lamb as a substitute for my little Joshua? And as the night continues, and as you're still there at the table, and Joshua's standing there still at the table with you, your eyes are kind of brimming now with tears as you begin to realize that God is accepting this offering. He has accepted the substitute of this lamb. And you squeeze that little boy just a little bit tighter. What God was doing was he was foreshadowing the coming sacrifice of the greatest substitute. Notice, you went and chose the lamb before the sacrifice occurred. And so did God. He chose the lamb before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." You hear me say it a lot from this pulpit that salvation is free. It is free, but don't ever forget that it became available at a great price. It took a perfect substitute. Fourth, salvation depends on a blood covering. The issue that night was not race. It was not wealth. It was not position. The issue was blood. The only way to escape judgment was to be in a blood-protected place. It did not matter if you were a descendant of Abraham. It did not matter if you could speak Hebrew or not. The only thing that mattered was if you were in a place that was protected by the blood of the Lamb. God said, "The blood will be a sign, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." The Passover was intended to teach what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." And it was also intended to teach that we must act in faith. You and I have to apply the blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, speaking of Moses, "By faith, he," that's Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." Remember what I said. This was the only plague where Israel could not be passive. They had to apply the blood. So when you read in the New Testament about the coming to Christ, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ, in essence, what they are saying is, apply the blood, apply the blood. On that great day of distinction, what is it that God is going to look for? He will say the same thing. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Fifth, salvation declares that whosoever is invited. God's salvation is not available only to a chosen few. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but when we read that passage about the Exodus, it said many other people went up with them as well. It says in the King James, a mixed multitude went up with them also. Who were those people? I don't know. I suspect that some of them were foreign slaves, just like the Hebrews. I suspect that some of them were Egyptians. Egyptians? That's right. If you look back in chapter 9 of verse 20, you see that some of the Egyptians actually feared the Lord. There were people in Egypt that had come to believe that Yahweh, He is the true God. So it was not just Hebrews that were part of the Exodus. I don't know if you've ever realized that or not, but our scriptures say that it was the Hebrews along with many other people. God's community is always intended to be a mixed multitude. You should be able to walk into any church in the city of Des Moines, any church in the city of Boston, any church in Zimbabwe, no matter where you go around the world, you should be able to walk in and say, that is a mixed multitude. God does not just liberate one race or one tongue or one people. God has always wanted to liberate anybody that applies the blood and calls on His name. Not all will be saved, but all could be saved. Because salvation is a whosoever deal. Sixth, salvation desires continual celebration. God wanted the Hebrews to celebrate this mighty act of deliverance for generations to follow. He wanted them to have a special meal. He wanted them to, that when their children would ask them about this, why did they do this? And when they do this, He had provided an opportunity so they could dialogue about the mighty salvation that God had provided for them. If you read about God's directives on this, three different times God says to celebrate this meal. Salvation is to be celebrated. When they did that, and this is hard for you and I in the West to really kind of understand, they weren't just remembering the deliverance, they were reliving the deliverance. The Exodus was meant to be a living reality for every generation. And so what would happen many years down the road when a child would ask the question, what do these things mean? The daddy did not say, well, we are remembering how God delivered them. He would say, we are remembering how God delivered us. I was there. You were there. Your kids will be there. We are going back to that night and reliving that night because we were delivered too. The Passover was to take them back to the Exodus, just like the Lord's Supper is supposed to take you back to the cross. When we share in the Lord's Supper, we should never share it like we're looking back at ancient history 2,000 years ago. That's not what it's about. When we take the bread, when we drink the juice, we need to understand something. I was there. My wife was there. You were there. Every time we share in communion, we are not just remembering the cross, we are reliving the cross. Jesus delivered us the day he died just as much as the people that were living and watched him die. Salvation was never supposed to get stale. It was always supposed to be a fresh experience. One last thing. Salvation derives totally from the will and work of God. Notice God said, don't leave the house. Not a single Hebrew opened their door, and yet God delivered them. All the glory for their salvation went to God and God alone. There's a story years back about a guy named Walter Wyatt. He lived down in Miami. He loved to fly. He would often fly from Miami over to Nassau in the Bahamas, and it would take him about an hour in his little Beechcraft airplane. But some thieves had broken into his airplane and stolen his navigation equipment, but he thought, you know, I'm a pretty good pilot, and he wanted to go back to Nassau. He had his handheld radio. He had a compass. He took off. Well, he ran into a storm. He lost his bearing, and he ran out of fuel, and he had to fly, basically glide the aircraft down into the water of the ocean, and it sank, and there he is, lying on his back, bloody forehead, with a leaky life vest, and all of a sudden, as it's dark, he feels a bump. It was a shark, and he starts to kick at the animal, and for 10 hours, as he's with that leaky life vest, he's kicking sharks away to keep himself alive. The next morning, as the sunlight starts to show, he's exhausted, he's about to give up, when a plane flies overhead, and he waves with all of his might. That plane radios over to a little cutter that was just a little ways away. The cutter makes it right to that spot as quickly as it could. They lowered a ladder down, lifted him up out of the water. He crawled up and he got on his hands and knees and kissed the deck of that boat. And I read that story and I thought, you know, there was not one thing in that man's ingenuity that rescued himself. He didn't rescue himself because of his education. He didn't even rescue himself because of his perseverance. Somebody outside had to come from above and do the work to get him rescued. There was nothing that he could do of his own accord to get out of the situation that he was in. And that is what God did for Israel. That is what Jesus did for you. The Exodus was a divine rescue mission. So was the coming of Jesus. So if somebody asks you about salvation and you respond to them, you make sure there's no co-star in the story. It was all Jesus. There's just one star. In fact, God said to the people in Exodus 13, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. That's what Yahweh demonstrated with the Exodus. He demonstrated that his mighty hand is mighty enough to deliver his people. The Hebrews were to find their identity in that reality. And so are you. Who are we? We are the people who was rescued by the mighty hand of Yahweh. The Hebrews would get together once a year and remember that. You and I get together every single week. And remember this. You know why? Because we are so forgetful. What do you do to remember that you were rescued by the mighty hand of God? Albert Schweitzer, you might have heard of him and his mission work in Africa. The man in London that kind of served as his agent, his chief helper. He was actually a restaurant owner named Emil Mettler, and Emil would never let any person that worked for Christ ever pay for a meal in his restaurant. If you were to stand by the cash register, when he would open it up, right there in the middle of that register on top of the money was a 6-inch nail. And if you asked him about that nail, he would say, well, I keep that nail with my money to remind me of the price that Jesus paid for my salvation and what I owe him in return. What do you do so that you will always remember how God rescued you? One thing that we do as a church is every single week we take some bread and we take some juice and we go back to the cross. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, to relive Christ's sacrifice for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we are going to, as a body, we're going to partake in communion at one of the four stations around near you. After I pray, I want you to go to that place. But here's my hope. My hope is it's not just going to be an act. You're not just taking the cups and drinking the juice and eating the bread. That you're placing yourself at the foot of the cross. That you can see Jesus dying in agony for you. Stand up. Father, we are the people you have rescued with your mighty hand. You brought us up out of slavery to sin. We were in bondage, and our slave master was cruel. In bondage, our slave master intended only to see us ultimately die. But you came as our deliverer. You were the perfect lamb who died so that death would pass over us. This meal we eat, we recognize the amazing sign of the cross. It is your act of judgment against all the demonic forces of darkness. Thank you for loving us even in our sin and rebellion and saving us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.